Lord, we ask that your Spirit would take what Jesus has given to him and what he takes from the Father, that we might learn, that we might understand, and that we might grow in faith too, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's Father's Day and Trinity Sunday, which is quite a combination, apart from it being raised with birthday. But Ephesians 3 certainly has something to say to us about the Trinity and about God as Father. And so if you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, first of all, that would be a good start, page 1175. And at page 1175 and verse 14, we find Paul kneeling before the Father, from whom, as he says, his whole family and in heaven and on earth derives its name. Well, what's Paul saying? Well, when Jews pray normally, they stand. They don't usually kneel. And the examples we have of kneeling in the context of Jews is usually when they're imploring a king to do something, whether for mercy or for a particular request. And here Paul is talking of earnestly pleading for something which he regards of the highest importance. But he's not kneeling before a king, he's kneeling before someone he describes as Father. Feminists may bang on about God being sexless, which of course is true, and the Bible passages which declare God's care as being motherly, or in fact deeper than that of a mother. But wherever you look in Scripture, you can't get away from the description of the Trinity: God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we have Paul referring to the whole family of the Father, who take after him and take his name, by which I think he simply means children of God. The word for father in Greek, as Penny would doubtless tell us, is pater, pater, and for children in Greek is patria. The two are closely related. So Paul's making a point here about being children of the Father God, and a father who Jesus describes, as we reminded ourselves earlier, as wanting to give good gifts to his children. So for fathers today, here's the exemplar, the example for fathers to seek to copy, to live up to. Everything that you would want in a father is to be found in God. Love, nurture, provision, generosity, authority, discipline, security, reliability, trustworthiness, fairness, justice, kindness, patience, forbearance, and delight in his children. The father-son relationship is special. When God the Father refers to Jesus, his son, at his baptism, he says, "This is my son in whom I delight." And so here's a question for you. Do you realize that God the Father delights in you when you, his child, do things to please him and look for his approval? There is nothing more natural for a child than to look to its father for approval if the relationship is good. Do you ever think of yourself as making God the Father smile? It's a good thought, isn't it? Take it this way. When a father teaches his child to ride the bike he's given him, and the child first manages to do it and stays on the bike, the child exults in it. "Look at me, Dad! I'm doing it!" And father and child smile, rejoice together. It's a very basic example, but it's one I think we all recognize. And I wonder if that gives us just some sense of how God the Father feels when we, his children, use his good gifts the way he would like them used. I was reminded the other day by a birthday card I sent someone of Chariots of Fire. You remember the film? You met Eric Liddell, the runner. And what he says, which is actually true, is something he did say, he's recorded as saying, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure. He made me to run." And so he did. And the fact that God is a fatherly figure on whom all fathers should be modelled tells us that we should rejoice in his gifts. We should look to him for approval and with gratitude. "Look at me, Dad," as we and he rejoice in our relationship one to the other. Well, I assume you noticed the references to the other persons of the Trinity in this prayer of Paul's for the Christians at Ephesus, where he spent some 2 years teaching and preaching. And Paul prays imploringly to the Father to give them power. In fact, an ability to do two things. First, and here it is in verse 16, power through his Spirit in their inner being so that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. That's the first prayer. And the second, going on into verse 17 and 18, power to grasp the extent of the love of Christ so that they may be filled with the fullness of God. Those are the two things that he prays for. And these are prayers, as Helen was saying, we should pray for ourselves and for each other. Paul regards this as vital for the Christians in Ephesus. And in this prayer, we see what our Trinitarian God is about. What the Father and the Son and the Spirit do in combination with each other. And there's a key distinction here between the notion of God in Islam or in current Judaism and Christianity. Because God is this plurality. Because he's this plurality, we can speak of God not just as loving, but as love. God is love, as we read time and again. Love exemplified, love displayed, love portrayed between the three, quote, persons of the Trinity. So Paul's prayer goes to the heart of their Trinity, and their interrelationship with the believer. So first, power that the Father would strengthen the believers with power through his Spirit in their inner being so that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. He talks about the Father out of his glorious riches doing so. His limitless power, the infinite God, that he might strengthen them by giving them power through his Spirit. But what's it for? Why? It's not power to do miracles. It's not power in the sense that secular rulers exercise power. It's power in their inner being. So what he's looking at is something internal, isn't it? Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, we find these verses. I read them at the beginning. "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal." So he's describing maturity as Christians as inward renewal day by day in 2 Corinthians. And we have the same idea coming across here. It's power to change internally. We need power to change us inwardly to be fit for our eternal future. The change of character which prepares us for that future. I wonder if you've noticed how some people, as they grow old, grow more and more curmudgeonly, bitter, demanding, self-centered, spiteful, and self-absorbed. I feel it myself, a grumpy old man. But you've seen, I'm sure you have seen, Christians whose radiance as they grow older, even as their decrepitude increases, is evident. Physically very much wasting away, but exhibiting not just contentment and peace, but patience and endurance through pain and suffering, selflessness, prayerfulness, and dependence on God. And that's the Spirit's work. That's the inner change that God brings about. And it's a challenge as we age, is it not? Which way are we aging? So we need prayers. We need to pray this so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. But you say, he does dwell in me. When I became a Christian, Christ dwelt in my heart by faith. And it's true. Christ by his Spirit did come into my life. But what Paul is driving at is something that is developing, isn't it? He wants Christ to increasingly take up his residence, his home in us, so that he's more and more at home there. Take a young couple who take on an old house in terrible condition to make it their home. It's got all sorts of issues with it. They're determined to make it a home. They get rid of all the junk that's been left by the previous occupants. They get rid of that old stained avocado bathroom suite. They replace it. They get rid of the 1950s kitchen, put in one that suits them. They have a new boiler so that the house is heated. They knock down dividing walls that seem to serve no purpose. They create a marvellous family space downstairs. They add a room in the loft. They redecorate throughout and they carry out various improvements. And after about 20 years, they look back and they say to themselves, well, this was our house when we got it, but now it's truly ours. We've made it the way we want it to be. It's pretty much the way we want it. It suits us. It's really us. And you get the idea that Christ increasingly has to take his residence within us so that we reflect him more and more in the way we live. That's the change in the inner being that Paul is talking about, that he's praying for. And nothing but God in the power of his Spirit can do that. And if, like me, you detect more and more of the grumpy old man in yourself, you'll know that it's God's Spirit that's needed for that. That's the first prayer, and here's the second prayer. And it's again a prayer for power. But this time, it's power to grasp the extent of Christ's love for us. It's not a prayer that we should love him more, but that we should know how great his love is for us. But as before, if you're a Christian, then we do know something of this already. We are already rooted and established in the love of Christ, as Paul himself says in verse 17. But Paul wants us, again, to see something more. In fact, he wants us to know something which is above and beyond all knowledge. To know this love that surpasses knowledge is the way he puts it. So it's not just a question of knowing in our minds that God loves us in Jesus, but actually knowing it in a way that hits home and impacts on our lives and experience. Now, I'm not a mystic of any kind. I don't have visions or overwhelming spiritual rapture, nor prone to what some would describe as charismatic experience. But if our Christianity does not engage our emotions, there's something wrong with our faith. When you, whatever your temperament, think of what Christ has done for you. Going to the cross for you, dying in agony for you, being separate from his Father for you, for your forgiveness, for your pardon, for you to be right with God. Well, it ought to hit us here, shouldn't it? In the heart. I wonder how, if you recall, how you first felt when you got the message that someone loved you. Perhaps your first love kiss, to use the fairy tale example. I recall going home singing in the car. There's a confession for you. But what Jesus has done is cosmic, beyond all human love and all human understanding. And if you don't get it, then here's a prayer for you. For the Father, by his Spirit, to give you his enabling power to grasp the limitless love of Jesus for you. Well, why does it matter, you say? Why is it so important? And the answer is this, because knowing in experience the love of Christ will grow you into all that God wants you to be. Look at verse 19. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He says pretty much the same thing, in fact, in the next chapter, if you just hop over the page to verse 13. Oh, it's the same page, in fact, is it not? At verse 13, where he talks about the knowledge of the Son of God and becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is talking of becoming like Jesus, like God himself in character. Be holy as I am holy, says the Father. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, says Jesus. Being like them in character. And knowing the love of God and understanding it and grasping it enables us to be more like him. Just think about a child. A child who's been taken from a home where parents have neglected and abused the child. Developmentally and emotionally, the child is a wreck. And then the child's adopted. Adopted by parents who love, nurture and care for the child. And what do you see? Over time, nurtured, disciplined with secure boundaries, and knowing that he or she is loved and cared for, the child grows in every way. Confident and secure, with developing mind, body, gifting and interest. Fulfilling the potential that they have. Becoming what they ought to be. And that's the picture. It's the picture for growth as Christians. Knowing that we're loved by God, we develop into the people we should be. Developing that Jesus-like character. The child growing to be like the Father. The measure of the fullness of God. All that we should be. So if we are to be all that God wants us to be, then we need to pray for God's enabling power, do we not? Power through his Spirit in our being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Power to grasp the extent of the love of Christ so that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Well, if you're a bit like me, you stop and think, that just sounds unrealistic. Here I am, I've lived my life and I've done my level best so far, but I'm nowhere near that. Is this simply unobtainable? And here we have something amazing in verse 20. Because here Paul describes the character of God and his ability. It's not down to us and our ability, it's God, what God can do. He says, God is able to do all that we ask for. Better than that, God is able to do all that we can imagine. Better than that, God is able to do more than all we ask for. More than all we can imagine.
And better still, he can do immeasurably more than all we can ask for, and immeasurably more than all we can imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. His Holy Spirit in us. When we became Christians, when we accepted Christ, his Spirit came to live within us by faith. And that Spirit can change us and move us to be what we should be. And he can do that in us. I wonder if we really believe that. I wonder if we're prepared to let him do that. And will we pray for that to happen?